All right, Jeremiah 32, kind of one of those spots in the Scriptures we get to cover a little more ground than at other times. So Jeremiah 32. Remember now, Jeremiah is prophesying to a godless nation who live under the shadow of the hammer that's about to fall, and spends his entire life prophesying to hard people, to hard kings, people who thought the exact opposite was the case of all the things that he was saying. He said, Lord said, you people are going to go to Babylon, be carried away, and you just ought to go back and resign yourself to it. Build your houses, make your vineyards, raise your families. And they said, no, that can't be it. And so, point in all that, folks, is that a lot of times, if it's a day of apostasy, it sure seems when you hear it romantically and idealistically described, the Isaiah, being the example, the prophet, he's the voice in the wilderness, Elijah, the lone voice in the wilderness, and all that, sure sounds romantic and idealistic. But you live in that day. And it's not romantic and idealistic. It's you standing alone a lot and being under scrutiny and open your mouth, you're a mockery, right? Guys, you get a haircut and you're a mockery, right? Don't go drink a beer, you're a mockery. Well, welcome to the ministry instead of fairy tale land, right? So anyway, that's a life that Jeremiah lived for his entire life. Jeremiah 32, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what's that setting? Well, that setting, go over to 2 Kings real quick, 2 Kings 24. That setting is just before the hammer falls on Zedekiah. 2 Kings 24. 2 Kings 24. And notice 18, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Well, these 11 years that he reigns. This prophecy takes place in Jeremiah 32:1 in the 10th year of his reign. But you'll notice in 2 Kings 25, did I get ahead of some of you? You're just still turning pages. But in 2 Kings 25:1 came to pass in the 9th year of his reign in the 10th month. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came. So he put the city under siege. So Zedekiah ruled during a siege. And so, by this point, Nebuchadnezzar has surrounded the city and got this prophet screaming in Zedekiah's face in the middle of being under siege from the king of Babylon. All right, Jeremiah 32:1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison. I want to remind you too, folks, that it's one thing to fight a war. It's another thing to be put under siege. And if you've ever read any books about siege, there is nothing glorious about a siege. Nothing glorious. Hopefully you have a water source in your city. Hopefully you have some sort of a food source and storage and all those sort of things. Hopefully you can get rid of your sewage and your waste. Hopefully you can get rid of your dead, as well as all of the animals and stuff that die in the middle of your city. But there is nothing glorious about siege warfare. And that's where these folks are going to be for well over a year. Verse 2, and in the middle of it, of course, Jeremiah, the prophet, verse 2, was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. I mean, here, kind of funny, isn't it? I mean, here, that's not going to happen. We're going to throw you in jail. And now Nebuchadnezzar is parked outside the gates, and the city's under siege by that guy, and you still got Jeremiah in jail. Verse 4, Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans. That's what Jeremiah continues to say. but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though he fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper. And you know what, folks? What you really don't want to get into is a fight that you can't win. You know, I really don't want to get into a fight that you just have to fight just for the sake of fighting, because God's against you and you're going to lose the battle. And one thing about it that you have and that I have, no matter how dark the day and no matter who's president and no matter what the idiots in Congress do, you've been called to a fight that the Lord will bless if you'll fight the fight. Right? I mean, you're not called to fight a fight that you're going to lose. I mean, he says here, you're going to go out and fight him and you're going to lose. Verse 6, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Now the idea here is, here's a nation ready to go under siege and ready to go off into captivity. A bunch of the people are going to be hauled off, you know, into captivity into a foreign country. And of course, the Lord's telling them that you'll be back in 70 years. But still, 70 years is a long time. And here he's sending Jeremiah's uncle in to tell him, buy a field. And the idea is you're going to buy a field here in the land because you're going to come back one day and see it. That's the idea. Verse 9, and I bought the field of Hanamiel, my son, uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver, and I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and customs, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, and the hand of Hanamiel, mine uncle's son, in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in a court of the prison. That's a lot of talk in four verses to say he went ahead and bought the thing. Don't you think? Now, the important thing about that is that that goes to show you that when it comes to a purchase, when it comes to, you know, a deal to be made, when it comes to a transaction to be made, the Lord pays attention to that stuff. And so when you agreed to receive Christ as your Savior and there was a seal and a transaction that occurred, don't worry about it. He saw to the details, right? All right, verse 13, and I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, and they may continue many days. That they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. He's going to run them out, but he's going to bring them back. It's going to be 70 years. Verse 16, now, when I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Well, here's a guy who doesn't really like what's going on, and he's living under siege. He's in prison, and he is still taken for granted that God made heaven and earth by his great power and stretched out arm, and there was nothing too hard for him. Well, that's a blessing, because there is nothing too hard for him. And he did make heaven and earth by the power of his arm. Verse 18, thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Great in counsel, mighty in work. great in counsel. Think about that. We know He's mighty in work. Everybody wants to see the work. Everybody, you know, thinks of miracles and all those sorts of things. But think about how mighty in work, you know, it is. You study some rudimentary chemistry and some rudimentary physics and stuff. And how mighty is the work that God put together when He made something like an atom and then everything's made of atoms. Mighty in work. Now, also, though, and first of all, great in counsel. Great in counsel. Look in Isaiah 28 real quick. Isaiah 28, 29, I mean, sitting side by side to be compared side by side is God's might versus God's counsel. God's counsel is no less marvelous than God's might. Okay? God's written word is no less wonderful than His power and the word that upholds all things. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Isaiah 28, look at 29. Isaiah 28. Go down to verse 29. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. All right, Jeremiah 32:19, great in counsel, mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which hath set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and unto this day, even unto this day, and in Israel and among other men, and hath made thee a name as it is this day. And hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand, with a stretched out arm and with great terror. And hast given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in thy law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandedst them to do. I mean, basically, when it all boils down to him, it's like they did nothing. Right? Verse 23 at the end of the verse, therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Folks, you need to consider that. I mean, you know, sometimes, you know, living right gets to be a drag. And you wonder, well, is it really worth it? And then one day, you know, things kind of fall apart, and then you wish it was the other way around. Well, this thing says here that the Lord caused all this evil to come upon them. All right, verse 24, behold the mounts. What's that? Those are, that's siege equipment, mounts. They bring in big machines and get up there and they're shielded and they're able to shoot over the walls. Among other things, there's all kinds of siege equipment if you ever read up on it. But behold, the mounts, they are come unto the city to take it, and the city is given unto the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it because of the sword and of the famine and of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken is come to pass, and behold, thou seest it. And they said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee the field for money, and take witnesses, for the city is given unto the hand of the Chaldeans. All right, 32:26. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Well, that's already been asked back here in verse 17. There is nothing too hard for thee. Well, there's nothing too hard for God. It's amazing how quick people are to put God in a box and say, oh, well, he couldn't do it that way. Or he wouldn't do it that way. And one of the more common things, and it's I'm dealing with it kind of daily because I'm doing some writing and stuff, but again, I put this to you, you know, the God didn't, couldn't inspire a translation. Just couldn't do it. Didn't do it. It's just a rule. Where do you get that from? I'm just asking you where you get that from. You can call it inspiration. You can call it what you want to. Call it intervention. More neutral word. But where do you get that God did not get involved in at least some translations? Where do you get that from? They say, no, that can't happen. In fact, that's heresy according to the dogmas of scholarship. That's just, you know, that's just something that can't happen. Folks, guys that defend the King James Bible believe that. That there's no way that a translation could be moderated by God's hand on a precision basis, word by word. Where do you get that from? You don't find anything like that in the Scriptures. In fact, if you read the Scriptures openly, you might come to the exact opposite conclusion. But is anything too hard for the Lord? Oh, well, no, but He can't do that. Really? All right, anyway. Verse 28. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city unto the hand of the Chaldeans, and in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have only done evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation. Well, it's the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion on the sides of the north. It's the beauty of Israel. It's God's city and all that. At the same time, she's been a provocation. For this city hath been to me a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind. That's another passage, another verse just like that back in chapter 19. It didn't come to my mind. Didn't say that God didn't know it would happen, but as far as God intending it, as far as Him wanting it, commanding it, wasn't like that. Neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination that caused Judah to sin. Now, but therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof ye say, it shall be delivered unto the hand of the king of Babylon, by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them, in mine anger and in my fury, and in great wrath, and I will bring them again into this place, and will cause them to dwell safely. See, God skips back and forth, right across 70 years of captivity, you know, going and coming, going and coming. And besides all that, then over hundreds and hundreds of years of another dispersion in which He's going to draw the children of Israel back again. I mean, God thinks nothing in a sentence of skipping hundreds of years. Thinks nothing of it. Because He's not confined by time. Me and you, we get to live in a little 70-year time frame, and you know, we freak out if anything goes out beyond those 70 years. But not with the Lord. And so all this stuff is like yesterday. It's like I said some time back. You stop and consider, here we are. Mankind is, no matter what people say, mankind is 6,000 years deep into his history. 6,000 years. All right? One day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. How long does it seem like it's been since we were here last Wednesday? Well, the older you get, the quicker it comes, right? I mean, really, how long has it been since we were here, you know, last week? Well, stop and consider, here's God, and, 6,000 years to us isn't an eternity. It seems like, you know, we can mess up our history and a little bit of everything else, you know, and can't even recall how things happened. But with God, when He's remembering the Garden of Eden, He's remembering 6 days ago. 6 days. So that's not very long. Verse 38, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way. He's referring back to chapter 31, verse 33, when he's talking about that one heart. He says, I will put my law in their inward part and write it in their hearts. I'll be their God, they shall be my people. He said, I'm going to come back in the millennium. Jesus Christ is going to come and reign in the millennium. And He is going to pour out His Spirit on all flesh. And He's going to write His law into the hearts of the children of Israel. So much so that nobody has to even teach anyone about God anymore. Because they all know Him. They all see Him. Every day. Anybody who lives near Jerusalem sees Him every day. Verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way. They say there's many ways. There's not more than one way. In fact, even us today, we're not Israelites, and we're not really technically part of this prophecy, but I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's always been the Lord's way to do it one way. There was one ark to get in, not 14. He didn't spread out, 70 arks over, a geography so everybody had an equal chance to get in. He had one ark, and if you weren't in it, you were dead. That's it, right? There's a lot of stuff like that. And so if somebody freaks out too much about Christ being the one exclusive way, I'm sorry, that's the way the Lord's done things. Okay? Back in the Old Testament, by the way, there was one Bible. One language Bible. It was a Hebrew Bible. If you wanted the New Testament in 60 A.D., well, at the very best, you had to go learn some Greek to get it or have somebody translate it from Greek for you. It was one Bible. Okay? Ask you a question. At what point you think that just speculation? You have an Old Testament in Hebrew and a New Testament in Greek. Think there's ever a time that God might have wanted to get the two together, put them together in one language? Think He might have been involved in that? Back in chapter 32, verse 39, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts and they shall not depart from me. Now, that everlasting covenant is a little bit of a kind of a biblical theme throughout all the way to the very end. There's more than one aspect to it. He says, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with them. But He had already made an everlasting covenant. Go back to Genesis 9. Parts of these covenants, of this covenant, we still abide under. Parts of it doesn't apply to us. But in Genesis chapter 9, verse 16, here's the Lord and making a promise to Noah and his sons and their wives. And He says, and the bow, rainbow, shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth. He said, I'll never destroy it by water again. So He's going to destroy it with fire next time. But we still live under that part of an everlasting covenant still belongs to us. Chris, real quick. Say that one more time. Oh. Yeah. I'm only talking about one covenant tonight. I'm talking about the everlasting covenant here. There's more than one covenant. But the covenant church basically says the basic gist, and you understand that the covenanters are now backslidden as well. So it's sometimes just a social club. But properly speaking, a covenanter believes that the covenant of circumcision, here we're going to see in a second, was overthrown from the Old Testament, so that now it's the covenant of baptism. And so the covenant of baptism replaced the covenant of circumcision, and you enter a covenant with God by baptism, and if you bail out on Him, He'll bail out on you. I mean, that's a real live covenanter. We have covenant people in our basketball group, and I haven't been able to figure out what they believe yet. All right, chapter 17, Genesis 17. Let me show you another little aspect of this covenant, everlasting covenant. This everlasting covenant is a kind of a inclusive thing. Genesis 17, verse 7. Now, this is Abraham, and this is what I was just talking about. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, talking about Abraham, and thy seed, Abraham's seed, after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. And it's an everlasting covenant. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And this covenant, obviously, is circumcision. Go on down to verse 13. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Okay? And so, therefore, you go out through the rest of the Old Testament, and it does have a lot to do with circumcision. In fact, the Philistines are the uncircumcised Philistines. Then you get to the New Testament, and lo and behold, when Paul starts writing, the Lord puts away circumcision, and it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. But there's coming a day back again where that comes back in. Right? It's an everlasting covenant, which only proves to emphasize, emphasizes to prove or proves to emphasize. I'm not sure which way that works, but you and I live in a parenthesis. Imagine a sentence, and that we're a parenthesis in a sentence. The church age is a parenthesis. And you take out the church age, and the rest of the sentence actually makes better sense to somebody just reading the sentence than have the church age inserted, because we're so different from anybody that's ever been blessed by God. It's unbelievable, folks. You don't have to do anything physically to be saved. You can't do anything to lose your salvation once you have it. Doctrine, I mean, I'm talking about specific doctrine in the church age, is independent and exclusive to the church age and doesn't really belong in many ways anywhere else. Kind of cool. Just a couple other things with this everlasting thing. It does explain a little bit. Look in Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24. And this is why, among other reasons, that you have the law coming back in the Great Tribulation after the church age, after the body of Christ is gone, in preparation for the reign of Christ, is because when Christ comes back, that law is coming back. And like I said, we live in a parenthesis, and we don't live under that law like that. And we're going to be removed out of the way so that the law can wholly come back in. Look in Leviticus chapter 24 and go down to verse 8. Leviticus 24, 8. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. Okay? It has to do with Sabbath. It has to do with the sacrifices. And that's what I mean. That's one of the reasons the law is coming back. It's just the God picking back up on an everlasting covenant that he made with Abraham and then with Israel. All right, let's go on over to Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Jeremiah 32, 40. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. And that's what Israel's going to enjoy in the millennium. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And fields shall be bought in this land whereof you say, it is desolate without man or beast. It is given unto the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and in the cities of the mountains and the cities of the valley and the cities of the south, for I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. That's why he had Jeremiah go through all that stuff with sealing, you know, that purchase with Baruch, is because men are going to come back and do that. All right, 33:1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is His name. Call unto Me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not." That's a great passage to claim on prayer. Now, you're not going to see some things that Jeremiah saw. You'll see more in prayer than you see without prayer. You know that? Verse 4. "For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They came to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them, and I will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first." Okay, I mean, folks, in part that's happened. That's part of what the battle's about over there. He brought Israel back in 48. It's her land, and ever since then, it's been nothing but one long war. Because the Philistinians, don't like it. And, of course, the Palestinians have now turned the thing around so that Israel's the intruder. Okay? That's how the media presents this thing. Israel is the intruder, and the Palestinians, it's really their land. The poor, poor Palestinians. It couldn't be more opposite. It couldn't be more opposite. Verse 7, "I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity." And that's something that you know, the news media will never accept that. They'll never adopt that. They don't understand that. They couldn't. Folks, the news media, this world, the way it looks at stuff, wouldn't know the judgment of God if it fell on them. As a matter of fact, it does fall on them, and they don't know it when it happens. And what they can't see and won't see is that all they do is look back. You know, they have no respect under what we consider history. We read our Bibles and we read of a long history of a nation of Israel. Established in the land, there's David, Solomon, Rehoboam, right down the line, right? And one day they got carried away and Rome took over, and then there was a diaspora and all those things. And then one day, you know, the Lord saw fit to put Israel back in the land. That's not how the world looks at it. The world has a hard time going back beyond 1900. And all they see is that in 48, Israel had a chance to come in and camp out on these poor Palestinians' land. That's all they see. They don't acknowledge the judgment of God. They don't acknowledge that there was a day that the iniquity of the Amorites was full, and that God was willing to have Israel go into that land and wipe it absolutely clean, like a plate, of all the people that were dwelling in that land. He said, that's just not right. Well, I don't know. It a lot depends on how you view bestiality and sodomy and Baalism and sacrificing your children to false gods. A lot will depend on how you look at that versus how God looks at that. And that's what was going on in the land when the Lord sent Israel first into that land to clean it out. Instead of cleaning it out, they let them abide amongst them. Now, they've had to go back in the land, and they're the ones abiding amongst them. It's not going to always be that way. But like I said, the world has a real hard time, you know, keeping their facts of history together because they have no biblical perspective. This was Abraham's land. This was Israel's land. From the very start, God gave it to him. And they don't acknowledge that the real squatters are the Philistinians. All right, verse 9. "And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it." He's saying one day the world will rejoice that I'm doing with Israel what I'm doing with Israel. That's how you know you don't live in the millennium. It's only weirdos like you that rejoice that God's doing anything with Israel at all. Right? All right, verse 10. Thus saith the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place, which ye say, shall be desolate without man, without beast, even in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise unto the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at first, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Again in this place, which is desolate, without man, without beast, and in all the cities thereof, shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, the cities of the south in the land of Benjamin, and the places about Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. The hands of him that telleth them. The hands of him that tell a tale to account them. Right? A tally. Verse 14, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. Verse 15, and in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. There's Jesus Christ, the millennium. He is going to be the branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. He will execute judgment and righteousness in the land. And in those days shall Judah be saved. All Israel shall be saved. Right? That's what you read in Romans. That's what it's talking about. And Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David will shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and kindle meat offerings, and do sacrifice continually. Verse 18, are the sacrifices coming back? Yes, they are. The priesthood's coming back. The king is coming back. Verse 19, and the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should be not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant. Tell you what, if you can make the day and night quit, then it's possible for me to break my covenant with David. Until then, the covenant still stands. I think so. That he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not that this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, and they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. So you can make day and night stop. We'll have to change plans. But until then, it all stands. Hey, we covered two chapters tonight. Whoa. That's really unusual. Questions or comments? Mostly just reading there tonight. Paul? Yes. Oh, the day when it's discovered that it's maybe been the Jews that's bought us more mercy than just about anything else. Yeah. Anything else? Well, let's sing one before we let you guys go. Number 83, I believe. word of prayer. Father, thank you for promises that we have. Father, it's a big enough book that all the promises don't belong to us either. We're happy for our brethren in the family of God, the Israelites. We're glad there's promises for them. We're glad, Lord, to have been able to pick up some of the crumbs that fell from the Master's table with regard to them. We are looking forward to the culmination of these things. I know that to somebody coming in here maybe from the outside, it'd be a little hard to understand our joy at some of the things that are happening right now in our country and across the world. But we see it, Father, not as a foreboding thing, but we see it as a fulfillment and the presage to the dawn. And we're looking forward to having things culminate. We just ask, Lord, that you'll help us stand fast, occupy till you come, in Jesus' name. Amen.